No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. No justice, no peace. You've probably heard these words recently or seen them on a sign with all the protests and riots going on. It's not some new idea, the fact that we want peace, so we try really hard to accomplish this through different ideas. The idea of peace is closely tied to justice, and we won't have peace until we have justice. And we won't have true justice until Jesus returns. Recently, with all the things going on with George Floyd and his arrest, people have been protesting and saying defund the police would bring justice, and then there would be peace. Do you really think that's the case? Do you think that there'd be peace if we just defunded the police? Do you think it's that simple that one decision like that can truly bring peace? If that's the case, it seems like it's a really easy option. But we know that peace doesn't rest on the proposal of one decision or, in this context, defunding the police. No way. It's way more complicated than that. Peace is not something that can be accomplished on earth between humans because sin still stains this earth with our thoughts and our actions. Even in this situation where some people are trying to bring racial recognition to the surface, there's an organization of BLM that has different motives and different objectives. The problem is only solved when people are made right with God, not with each other through worldly decisions. Racial injustices are going to continue to happen because they are a sin problem, not a skin color problem. And we're looking for peace in the wrong places if we're looking for it in the world in these decisions. So true peace is not in worldly transactions between two groups. I just gave you an example of that. I can give you another example of that. If I buy flowers for my wife, she loves flowers, we might have peace for a short period of time, but it's just a matter of time before I let her down again, and that peace is broken. So true peace is not found in worldly transactions between two groups. It's not found in this idea of an Eastern idea of meditation where we sit with our legs crossed and we center ourselves or we go to this nothing box. It's not found in everyone on earth getting along. True peace is not everyone on earth getting along. You have probably seen the bumper stickers that have the peace sign and wanting everyone to get along. We even saw a small example of that with the city CHAZ, the Capitol Hill Autonomous Zone. They tried to set up boundaries and govern themselves so that they could create this place of true peace, and that didn't last long. There was a situation that happened, and they needed help from the outside, and so that was short-lived. So today, we're continuing on in our Fruits of the Spirit series, and we're looking at the fruit of peace. And so I want you to see in Galatians the tension between the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. Because Paul says that the works of the flesh are these things: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things alike. You reap that corruption if you sow into that. So Paul is saying you're going to sow into one of these two things, into the flesh or into the Spirit. And in Galatians 6, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, one will reap." Meaning if you sow into the flesh, you reap that. If you sow into the Spirit, you reap that. "For the one who sows into his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Charles Spurgeon said, "The worst enemy we have is the flesh." And he would often pray, "Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself." He goes on to say, "All the fire which the devil can bring from hell could do us little harm if we had not so much fuel in our nature. Again, talking about the flesh. But I want to remind us as Christians, I want to remind us that if we belong to Christ Jesus, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And so God gives his Spirit himself to the believers so that they can be empowered by the Spirit and invest in the Spirit. And so the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so Pastor Dylan started this series by talking about love. Today we're talking about peace, and I want to cover three parts. First, peace with God. Second, peace with others. And the third, peace in the age to come. Peace with God. Do you think there's a need to have peace between you and God? Yes, of course. He's the one who created us. He's the one that we are created for, to worship and love and enjoy. But here's some wrong assumptions that we have about peace. The first is that we have peace with God because we are a good person. That's a wrong assumption. Because here's what usually happens. We use our standard of good, we meet that standard, and then we say, well, we're a good person, so we must have peace with God because of that. That's a wrong assumption. The second is that we are naturally born with this peace with God. That also is a wrong assumption. And so this is how Paul describes it, and I'm going to be pulling from Romans 3 here in a second. And this is how Paul describes it when he looks at our condition between us and God. And when he looks at it, he applies it to both the Jew and the Gentile, and I think here's why. I mean, he pulls from the Old Testament to show that it is both Jew and Gentile who are sinners, and this is our condition before God. But here's why I think he did that, because if he just addressed the Jews, the Gentiles would look in and go, oh, you see those Jews? Yeah, they're sinners. They need a reconciled relationship with God. And if he just addressed the Gentiles, the Jews would be like, yeah, we have it all together. There's no need for reconciliation between us and God. So Romans 3, 9 through 18 says, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned us aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm not sharing this passage here to beat you guys up. I'm not. But it is sobering to see our condition apart from Christ. And it's such a beautiful thing to see Jesus in light of this, because this is our condition, and Jesus is so much more valuable and precious to us when we see that this is our condition. But in verse 17, it says, and the way of peace they have not known. So that implies that there is a way of peace. Well, what is that way of peace? Normally, you would see this passage in Christmas time. It's where the angels reveal to the shepherds in the field 2,000 years ago, and that there's a Savior. There's this good news of the Savior, who is the Christ, the Lord, and he is born. And in Luke 2:14, the angels praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So there's peace with those whom God is pleased with. So that makes us ask the question, who are the people that God is pleased with? His children. Galatians 4 tells us that. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave. A slave to what? A slave to the flesh. You're no longer a slave to the flesh, but rather, it says, a son. And if a son, then you are an heir with God. And if you're an heir with God, that means that we have an inheritance that awaits us. So going back to Romans 3 for a second, we see the problem. In verse 9, it says that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And here's the problem with that. When you are under sin, you don't have peace with God. So see this. Peace with God comes through having a reconciled relationship with God. Peace comes through having a reconciled relationship with God. And it's interesting because we try and achieve peace in so many different ways. We try and achieve peace by building walls or different politics or being tolerant of one another. But the truth is instead of looking horizontally, we need to look vertically, because true peace comes from our relationship with God, our own personal relationship with God. So Romans 5 actually tells how we have peace with God. The first verse in Romans 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." Well, I know you guys are all good Bible scholars and understanding of what the scriptures need to say. And so it says, therefore, and so you ask the question, why is that therefore? Well, if you look at that, it says that it's counted to us who believe in him, talking about God, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. That's what precedes the verse in chapter 5. So that means that if you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and you believe that he is delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, that means that you have peace with God. And that is good news. Peace with God comes through justification. And I know that that word is hard to understand sometimes. So really, what that word means is that God has rendered favor towards you. That God has rendered a favorable verdict for you, and that you are essentially free of charges. Well, we already established what the charges were. We're in this category of sin. But justification through faith is a good thing, because God no longer has any charges against us. And so God is pleased with what his son did so that he can look favorably upon us. And because of that, we have peace. Now, I wish I could give you a situation in my life where I've experienced a favorable verdict. I couldn't think of any. But I did have a situation about 14 years ago where I was in the military. I had a motorcycle at the time and a car. And I ended up getting pulled over on my motorcycle on the out on the back streets of the base there on the country roads. And then I ended up a week later getting pulled over in my car coming home from my per diem job. And so two times in 1 week. And I want to assure you that I don't get pulled over regularly. I think that was the last time, and that was 14 years ago. But in order for someone to look in order for the courts to look favorably upon me, Nicole would have had to pay my fine and take my class so I didn't lose points, and then the courts would look favorably upon me. She didn't do that, but she did help me with the class online. But that's the idea, that because of what Jesus did, he paid the penalty on our behalf so that God looks favorably upon us because the payment has been paid. That's what justification is. And that's how we're able to have peace with God. So how do you receive this beautiful gift of salvation? Well, you guys know it's through faith. We are justified through faith. So that means that it's not works of the law. So what that means is that if you try and achieve right relationship with God through works of the law, we're in trouble. Because we know that we're not going to love God like we should, and we know that we're not going to love one another like we should. And if we're going to try and do it according to the law, we're not going to be justified. And so we're justified through faith. We're also not justified with God through other religions. It is only through Jesus Christ that we are justified in right relationship with God. Other religions are what the devil uses to lead us astray from the truth. And so it's only through Jesus Christ that we are justified. And so get this, if you have been justified through Jesus Christ, then you have peace. Think about that for a second. On your level of priorities, what would you put at the top? I hope you would say being in right relationship with God. That's the most important thing for your life. So if that priority is taken care of, all the other things, careers, family, relationships, where you live, all those things are under that. And so if you have peace with God and your relationship with Him, that's the most important thing, because the most dreadful thing someone can do is encounter God's wrath. The most dreadful thing someone can do is encounter God's wrath and His punishment for sin. And so when that is taken care of, all the other things kind of fall into place. To describe it another way, if my finances were all in place, meaning they were all taken care of, I didn't have a lot of debt or I didn't owe a lot of people money, and someone came and took from me $5, I wouldn't really probably care that much in the big picture of things. But if my life is a mess and I owe a bunch of money everywhere, I owe people money, and someone takes that $5 from me, now I'm in trouble because I really, really, really needed that $5. It's the same with the relationship with God. When it's taken care of on the big level, then all the other things kind of fall into place. And so we see how it is through faith that we have peace with God. I want to look at peace with others. So it's really, really important to have peace with one another. Paul emphasizes that in Ephesians 4. This is what he says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Did you catch that? That means that peace is the bond that unites Christ to each other. Sorry. Peace is the bond that unites us to Christ and to each other. Peace is that bond. And how does that happen? It happens through love and through reconciliation. We're talking about peace with others, and that means that Christians do not create unity. It's already been created through Jesus. And I think that's significant. So that means as Christians, we preserve that unity because the unity is already created through Jesus. Yesterday, I was putting Rain-X on my windshield of my car. I don't like windshield wipers so much when it rains. I'd rather have the rain just kind of fly off. So my job is not to build the car. The car has already been created. My job is to maintain the car. Some people might put Rain-X on, some people might not. But I would encourage you to do oil changes and those types of things because those are general maintenance for the car. And it's the same thing with the church. The church is already created. The foundation is laid. It's Jesus Christ. And so now we maintain that unity through peace. Recently, we went through the book of Jude together. And one thing we noticed in the book of Jude, it's the last letter before the book of Revelation, and it's only one chapter. It's small. But some things that we noticed from the book of Jude is that the peace that the church has is usually destroyed from within, not from externally. As a matter of fact, if you look at church history, external pressures on the church make it stronger. So that means that persecution is not going to destroy the church. It's those times that it makes the church stronger. What disrupts the church is usually going on within. And we know that Jesus is going to build his church and it's going to display the manifold wisdom of God. And so as elders over the last 6 months, we've been meeting regularly in this season and we've experienced tears, we've experienced laughter, we've experienced prayer, but we see the need for the fruit of the Spirit of peace to hold the church in unity in Christ. Because Jude concluded that these four things will disrupt the peace that is within the church. And the four things are this: creed, what people believe. The second is conduct, how people behave. The third is character, who are we like? And the fourth is communication, what things are talked about. And those things can disrupt the peace amongst believers. It's in the fourth verse in the book of Jude, and it says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an example of creed, right? If someone comes in and says Jesus is not Lord, and they're trying to influence the church that that's the biblical truth or that's what's right, we have a problem. Our peace is now disrupted because of our core doctrinal beliefs. The second is conduct. Verse 11 in Jude says, "Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain." Cain is not an example in Scripture of the way we want to be walking. And so the writer is saying that certain people are behaving a certain way that it's disrupting the peace. It goes on to talk about character. In that first verse I referenced in verse 4, it talked about ungodly people. And then communication. Jude 16 says, "There are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." And so I want us to see this morning that peace with one another is through Jesus. And we already established that peace with God is through Jesus also. So guess how peace is maintained with one another? Through Jesus. It's seen in the scriptures to the Jews and the Gentiles. Again, Paul in Ephesians, writing in chapter 2, 11 through 17, it says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you at one time were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth and the strangers of the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." I want to pause there for a second. Sometimes we read this and we just quickly go over the fact that, think about this, us, Gentiles, had no access to God before Christ. We were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. God revealed himself through Israel, and then when Jesus came, it opened up to the nations. The reason I share that is because sometimes we talk about our salvation so much that we lose the significance and the value of it, that God considered us worthy people to have the gospel go to the nations so that we can know who God is. Because before Jesus, it was Israel. And what Paul is saying is, it was Israel, and then now the Gentiles are welcomed into that commonwealth. I'm going to keep reading in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." Who are the two he's referring to? The Jew and the Gentile, right? He's breaking that down and making one new person for the believer. One new man in Jesus Christ, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God, both the Jew and the Gentile reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Peace to the Jew, peace to the Gentile, now one man in Jesus Christ. Incredible. Jesus is our peace, and that is true for the church. That was true for the church in Ephesus. That is true for Faith Chapel today. That is why Jesus needs to be the core of who we are. The core of who we are needs to be Jesus, because he is the one who made us one in him. And so our peace with one another is not based on agreements about what happens in the Packers football season or who is elected president. Our peace with one another is based on Jesus Christ. This week at youth group, we're going through the book of Acts, and we were covering Acts chapter 9. And in that chapter, it's looking at Saul's conversion. And when Saul is persecuting the church, he's going out and persecuting the church. He's trying to shut down the Christian movement. And when Jesus knocks him off his horse and reveals himself to him, he asks him a question. He says, Saul, why are you persecuting, what does he say? Me. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the Christians? Why are you persecuting the church? He says, why are you persecuting me? And it's because we see that Jesus and his people are one. So if Jesus and his people are one, and the people are one with Jesus and one with God, it's all one body. And that's significant because that's what our peace is based on. It's based on a person, not a movement. And God wants us to maintain that peace. That means that we have to put effort in. I know. That means we have to put effort in. That's not necessarily what we want to hear sometimes. But if you look at Matthew 5, Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, says this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So this is the part I want to get into. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So this is a Jewish context, hence the offering the gift at the altar. But what we see in this passage is the need to be reconciled to one another before even offering our gift to God. We see in this passage that one of the brothers insulted another brother, and we see the mistreatment happening, and we see the urgency for the solution. The solution is to go and be made right with one another. Forgiving one another is also part of that maintenance that needs to happen. Matthew 18, I love Peter, comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And, you know, I'm probably thinking baseball terms, 3 strikes, you're out. Once you get past that, you know, that's too much. But no, that's not Jesus' response. He says, Peter asked, as many as 7 times? So Peter's thinking 7's a good threshold. Once you get past that, yeah, no thanks. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. And so what's interesting about that is Jesus goes on then in Matthew 18 to tell a parable of the servant where basically this person owed a big debt to the king, right? And that king forgave that person's debt. But then what did that person go do? He went to his friend and said, hey, you owe me $3, when his debt was just covered. And it's the same thing. As Christians, we forgive one another because our debt between us and God, as sinners who are rebellious and God, that debt is huge that God forgives. And so we forgive one another. That's how we maintain the unity and the peace amongst each other. Questions to contemplate. Do you actively try to forgive those who wrong you and live peaceably with all? Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And I want to close with this, looking at peace with one another. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Lastly, I want to look at peace in the age to come. What do we look forward to as believers? Peace in God's kingdom, I hope, is the answer. Jesus taught us to pray what? Your kingdom come, your will be done. So what do we need to have a kingdom? A king, right? We need to have a king. We need to have someone who rules and reigns in the land, and we need to have a land. This passage that I'm going to share right here is talking about peace in the age to come because of Jesus. Now, you've heard this passage before, I'm sure, in Christmas time, but I'm going to read it more, and I hope you see it in the right context. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So do you see that? We're guilty of sometimes taking that passage and saying, yes, a child is born. And that is true. Jesus is the Messiah who was born. But that prophecy is only partially fulfilled. It's fully fulfilled when the government truly does rest on Jesus' shoulders. When does that happen? In the age to come, when he rules the earth. There will be peace on earth because guess who's ruling it? Not the president, not communist leaders, Jesus Christ. So you see that in this passage, that on the throne of David in Jerusalem and over his kingdom, he will rule and reign. In Revelation 19 is where we get this idea of this millennium king. Sorry, in Revelation 20 is where we get the idea of the millennium kingdom. In Revelation 19 is when Jesus returns after the tribulation and he sets up his kingdom. And in Revelation 20, 4 through 5, it says, then I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony. This is in the context of the tribulation, so believers are martyred. The testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. What Jesus is saying is, he's saying when he comes back to set up his kingdom, the believers are raised with him to rule and reign on earth. The people who are not raised, it says, are those who are raised after the 1,000 years are ended, and they're raised for judgment. So those are the non-believers, but the believers are reigning and ruling with Jesus on earth. And so we have peace in the age to come. Again, it's tied around Jesus. Everything I've talked about today is tied around Jesus. Our relationship being right with God, Jesus. Our relationship being right with one another, Jesus. Peace in the age to come, Jesus. I want to just give you a quick glimpse of this kingdom that is coming, and then we'll close out. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold, my servant, talking about Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We have peace in the age to come because Jesus is bringing forth justice to the nations. We have justice on earth. You know, that's a hard thing to teach our kids. We've tried explaining to them that life is not fair. It's not fair because we don't have true justice here right now in this time. And so we say, yeah, sorry, life's not fair. In this time, though, in the kingdom to come, there is true justice. When there's a situation that happens and Jesus decides on it, both parties walk away thinking, yeah, that was appropriate, because it was, because God himself is the one instituting justice. I want to also pull from Isaiah 11, talking about this millennial time frame, and then we'll close out. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lay down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the otter's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. In this coming kingdom where there is peace, we're now transitioning back to what was originally there in the Garden of Eden. And you see that described with the animals in this context in Isaiah 11. And after that millennium time is when heaven and earth are ushered in. And so for the believer, we have peace forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we see that peace with you, peace with one another, and peace in the age to come is all about your son, Jesus. Help us to keep that true. Help us to be sensitive to how you want to work and move in our lives, but more than that, help us to cling to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the book of Revelation says, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the one who is, the one who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. God, we have peace because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live in that place, even when turmoil seems to be around us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.